Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Sounds like I'm live. As Nathan said, I'm the visiting fireman today. Very excited about Debbie and sending her off. I lived as a boy, 10 or 12 years old, in North Africa, Tripoli, Libya. So I've had a love from the Lord on my heart for the Muslim people since I was a little kid. So it's very exciting what she's called to do. I'm so glad we could commission her, so to speak. So this has been exciting, preparing for this message, something that has been on my mind for some time. Just before Christmas, almost 3 years ago, I retired from my airline job after 40 years of flying around the world. You saw me maybe once or twice a month back in those days until I retired. My final trip was to fly, it was really hardship duty, from Memphis to Honolulu. And the customer happened to be FedEx, so I had about 100,000 pounds of FedEx packages on board. And in a sense, you could say, well, I was Santa Claus, because most of them were probably presents going to Hawaii. So this was my final landing, was at the Honolulu Airport, runway 4 right. So next time you're in Honolulu and you land on that runway, which you probably will, think, well, Captain Magnuson, he touched down right here. So you might be asking, well, Peter, you were a professional pilot for 40-some years. How was it that you had no accidents? One of the reasons was, I want to develop a little bit, that early on as a pilot, first flying for Uncle Sam in the Air Force and later for the airlines, was I tried not to shoot from the hip. It's temptation as a pilot to kind of invent your own procedures, to do things your own ways. And there's reasons for procedures. There's reasons for common terminology. We'll talk about that in a moment. So 40-plus years of safe flying and no bent metal. Praise God. So then there were no oops. So just briefly, how did I come to that point? It was a continual commitment to know the Bible, what's called the Flight Operations Manual, or whatever airplane you happen to be flying, and try to stick to it as close as I could. Some pilots I worked with, they were like what we call John Wayne, just coming in with guns blazing, no plan, totally disregarding whatever the procedure was, and that comes to be a problem when you're having an emergency and you've got precious souls on board, you need to safely get back on the ground. So I zealously studied the operations manual, and every 6 months as a professional pilot, on the average, you go to the schoolhouse for retraining. And I was thinking about that. We as believers, we need to continually go back to the basics of our faith. Sometimes we kind of get off on the toolies, just kind of inventing things, and that's what I'm going to talk about a little bit today, that we need to get back to the basics. So I'll be reviewing some of those. By the way, when they talk about professional flying as a pilot, reminds me, we talk about in the professional career fields, your lawyers, what do? They practice law. And your doctors, what do? They practice medicine. So when you come on board and you sit, take your seat, and the captain says, "This is Captain Magnuson. I'm going to be practicing some flying tonight on our way to Paris." Well, the time we pilots practice flying is in the simulator. Very, very realistic. You can really sweat real sweat and have real angst and fear in the simulator because they try to make it as realistic as possible. So this is an image out the front. When you come in and park at the gate in the simulator, there's a little man, maybe a little hard to see, but he's telling you, okay, you're at your spot. And then, of course, the crew van is waiting to take you to the hotel, but you're in the simulator. So we're going to talk today a little bit about don't shoot from the hip, and we'll talk about what that means in a moment. So what does it mean to shoot from the hip? Here's John Wayne and Yul Brynner. So here's a good definition I find. To speak or act rashly, recklessly, bluntly, without consideration of potential consequences. An allusion to having a handgun, shooting a handgun immediately after drawing it from its holster without taking time to aim. So I think sometimes, spiritually speaking, we're kind of doing that. Things, we're not taking the time to prayerfully consider what we're saying and how we're understanding critical parts of our faith. This is going to be my encouragement from our sermon today, that we can often unintentionally, mistakenly garble or confuse a simple, precious gospel message. It's so simple that even a child can understand. I was, praise God, saved at 8.5 years of age, and I understood the simple gospel message that I needed to trust in Jesus, that He paid the full penalty of all my sin. Amen?
Amen.
In a moment, we're going to look at something, not go in great deep detail, but when I was at seminary, Alan Mather, nice to see him today. Nathan and I both all went to Dallas Seminary, but when I was a student there, we struggled with different things, trying to get a better understanding of our faith. Friend Ken and I came up with some of these phrases that may kind of we may be comfortable with, but we say, is that the best way we can do due diligence to God's Word when we're talking about salvation? So we're going to talk about these in just a moment or two. Another study I did was, you know, is it clear what God expects of the lost sinner to do to receive forgiveness of sins and know they're going to heaven? Is the Bible clear on that? Here, this is not an eye test, but there's 120 passages in the New Testament where the clear question on the table is, what must I do to be saved? And I've said this before, but what's the clear answer that comes back in every single one of these passages? Believe, trust in, put your confidence in what Jesus did for you. It's not about working, it's about trusting in the Savior. And we'll talk about that in a moment. The little Greek word you see show up over and over and over again was pistuo, believe. So we'll talk about that in a moment. The verse I kind of been thinking a lot about lately is our verse for today. 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul is mentoring, speaking to Timothy, and then by extension to us here today in Christ Community Church Ocala, the year of the Lord, 2018. So that teaching transfers through to us. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. That's the exhortation that comes from Paul to us. So here's the question to ask as you read the Bible. Is this really makes Bible reading, I think, comes on more real for me. What is the major application of this, whatever verse I'm studying, in my life today? Every passage in the Scriptures will have a limited range of interpretation, but many passages have many application. What does it look like if I apply this teaching truth in my life today? So we're just going to look at just a couple of those today. So our exhortation is that we want to examine and choose words carefully when we discuss the question of salvation. This is of eternal consequence. We are here for a measly little 70, 80, 90 years of life, but we're eternal beings, and what we do here now has eternal consequences. This is something we need to try to get straight, get right. Another translation, I like this from the Living Bible. Work hard so God can say to you, well done. Are you living for the day when you're going to see the Lord face to face? My passion is to hear that well done. It's not about me and my comfort and my happiness and my health and my wealth. All of that is nothing. Forget it. What I'm looking for is that well done. Be a good workman, one who's to not be ashamed when we see the Lord, when He examines your work. Know what His Word says and means. So that's a kind of coming back to the basics of our faith. By the way, I have a hard time putting a sermon together that doesn't have airplanes and Greek and Hebrew words in it. So the beginning of our verse this word spoudazo, which is put your full diligence, you work hard toward God's approval. This is something we need to do continually as believers. When I wake up in the morning, like I say, I splash water on my face, fall on my knees, and say, Lord, I'm reporting for duty. What do you want me to do today? So the other part of that verse toward the end has another little cool Greek word, rightly handling the word of truth. So here, you know, orthodontics, what's that about? Straightening out your teeth. The Greek word here in this verse is orthotomeo. Kind of means to cut a straight path. In this context, it's like straightening out your thinking, getting it back in accordance with God's word. So our challenge is not to study the flight operations manual of the 747 jumbo jet, but the Bible. Basic instruction before leaving Earth. Amen? So when I was saved, as I said, 8 years ago, I've been developing a goal. At 8 years of age. Thank you. Seeing if you're paying attention. My goal has been developing over the years. Should the Lord tarry, should he delay his return, that I want to have 80 years of walking faithfully with the Savior, if I live to be 88, so in order to receive that well done. So that's kind of a motivation that has been developing in my heart over time. I'm looking for that day when we can see the Lord face to face. No oops at the end of the flight of life. So in a moment, we'll just take a little closer look at this, but I want to kind of remind us of some basics of the faith. Sometimes when we come to the Scriptures, we need to ask the question, well, who's the audience? Who was this passage written to? Generally speaking, it's either written to believers, we who've already been saved, and instructing us how to grow in our faith and walk with the Lord. And some passages are specifically about how does a lost person, how does he need to know to come to save, to be saved. So if you were to answer the question, what do you suppose most of the Bible is written to? Believers for growth or non-believers for birth, for salvation? Mostly for believers. So that's a good thing to keep in mind, that don't apply what's meant for growth in believers to someone who's not saved yet. So we'll take an example of that in a moment. So when someone comes to you, asks you the question, are you saved? Pastor Nathan likes to use alliteration in his sermons, which I like. So I had to come up with the three P's. So we're familiar with this, but when someone says, are you saved? You say, past, present, or future? Which salvation we're talking about? The Bible uses salvation in about five or six different ways. When we say salvation, we're usually thinking about what do I need to know that my sin is forgiven and I'm going to heaven. That's what you call justification. So I just want to review these. What does this big fancy word justification mean? Very simply, spiritual birth. And don't confuse that with sanctification, becoming holy, becoming Christ-like, becoming all God wants us to be, spiritual growth. And then, of course, praise God, glorification, and that's our spiritual state in glory. Our brother Chad is there now. So, just to compare these a little bit more, past, present, or future, justification, what happened there? Three more P's. Jesus, past tense, has saved me from the penalty of sin. That happens one time. It's a done deal. Once you become a member of a family by birth, it can't be changed. That's the same thing spiritually. Sanctification, present tense, as long as we live as believers, Jesus is saving me from the power of sin. Amen? Isn't that wonderful? And then glorification, another P, Jesus will save me, future. You looking for this today? From the presence of sin. No more locking your doors, no more sickness, no more death, no more hospital visits. Praise God, it's going to be fantastic. So just, we need to kind of keep these straight. Birth happens once. What is necessary for spiritual birth? Trust alone. That's the only thing you can do as a lost person. Put your trust in the Savior. And then compare that with spiritual growth. How long does that take? Lifetime commitment to what? Trust and obey. So every time I get to preach, you might have noticed, I say, trust and obey. That's my favorite song. So it's important to keep these straight. And when we study Scriptures, ask ourselves, is this a sanctification passage or a justification passage? Is this a birth passage or a growth passage. I often think when new form infants come, let's say when Bryn was born not too many years ago, you welcomed her in a family, new life is there. There's been a birth. But you say, hey, here's your crib, and by the way, down the hallway is the kitchen and refrigerator. Have a nice life. Is that the way it works? No. As a body, we need to be helping each other grow. So that's a difference between, huge difference between birth and growth. So justification, just to look at one verse on this, is freedom from the penalty of our sin. The moment I stop trusting in what I can do from God and I start trusting what Jesus did for me, that's the moment I'm born again. The Bible says 33 some things happen. One of them is, like I said, the freedom from the penalty of sin. Click, click, there we go. This is one verse from Scripture. Therefore, since we have been justified, catch the past tense, the P, we have peace with God, all right, through our Lord Jesus Christ. And how does that compare with the verses on sanctification? It's being freed from the power of sin in our lives today. That's through trust and obey. And 1 Thessalonians, I think, says this clearly. May the God of peace himself sanctify you, make you holy, completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's great power there through the Spirit to live a holy life. If we fall on our knees and say, Lord, help me, I can't do this, but I'm trusting by your grace I can. I want to trust and obey you. So some people have said this three phases of salvation can be compared in a broad sense to a wrought iron bed. What do you have at the headboard or at the footboard? You have justification. That's a solid and sure thing. You can bank on it. If you've trusted in the Savior, your sins are forgiven. You're going to heaven. What about the headboard? That could be seen as glorification. We will be glorified in the eternal state. Well, what about sanctification, the here and now? That could be kind of a lumpy mattress, depending on our willingness to daily trust and obey. So that's something to think about. We were saying that the God has spoken clearly. He did not stutter on the question of what must he do to be saved. So we don't want to take all the verses that talk about obeying the Lord and saying, well, that's how you make your way to heaven. Nathan said so eloquently, our salvation is through grace, through faith, when what Jesus did for us as far as going to heaven. So I want to just see just a couple of these 120 passages. What is the repeating word, the repeating theme that comes over and over and over again? John 3:16, whoever believes in him should not perish but have possession, eternal life. How about John 20:31, another one of these 200 passages, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And this final one here, John 5:13, I write these things to you who believe, trust in, rely upon, in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So what does it mean to believe in Jesus? This is an illustration I've used before, and I've asked some people who I know had heard me say it, and they were a little fuzzy on the details, so I'll give it again. So to trust in, rely upon, depend upon what? Many things, but primarily that he paid the full price of your sin, and it will take you to heaven when you die. What is believing? It's resting, not working. Some years ago, I was a crew member with Pan American World Airways. And one of our frequent runs was 5 hours from Kennedy down to Barbados, an island out in the ocean there. So one day we loaded up passengers, and I was the flight engineer, and I told you that there were a lot of nervous people coming down the jetway that night. Because guess what? Hurricane Hugo was out there in the Atlantic. And as the passengers were coming down the jetway to come on board, as they came on board to the plane, which way did they turn? Did they take a left turn or did they take a right turn? Did they take a left turn and go into the cockpit and say, "Excuse me, Captain, I'll be flying this plane tonight"? The captain says, "Well, who are you? Do you know how to fly these things?" Or as they came on board, did they take a right turn and in that go and find their assigned seat, sit down, and in that act, they're putting their trust, their confidence, their reliance upon the pilot and the plane to safely get them through the dark and stormy night to the other side. That's a picture of what it means to put your trust in the Savior, is to believe that He will safely get you to the other end. You're resting, you're not working when it comes to faith. You're resting in what Jesus did was totally sufficient to pay for your sins. Trust the pilot and that plane to safely get you through the other side. So we're talking now about when we shoot from the hip, we don't really think and examine some of the words that we use. We can often unintentionally, mistakenly, garble or confuse the simple gospel message. So I want to kind of quickly go through these. My point is not so much to machine gun these expressions to death, but to just encourage us all on whatever we're dealing with in the scriptures to try to accurately handle and be willing to say, is this the best way I can state or share what I'm trying to talk about, particularly about salvation? So anybody recognize some of these statements here? I'm just going to go through these quickly, not supposed to be an exhaustive look at each one of them, but just so you get the idea. The question is, if we want to base our teaching and our speech on the scriptures, where would you find these? Where do the scriptures say some of these statements? So give your heart to Jesus. One thing is, what does that mean? And another question would be, anywhere in the scriptures say anything remotely similar to that? If we're going to use these expressions, we kind of need to fill them with meaning and explain what we're saying, and also ask the question, is that the best way we could be communicating the simple gospel message? How about number two? This is very popular. Invite Jesus into your heart. Often used with children. And again, the question is, what does that mean? And does the scripture say anything about inviting Jesus in your heart? Or in the 120 passages there with a question on the table, what must I do to be saved? What does it say? Believe, trust, rest in what Jesus did for you. So we'll get back to that in a moment. Pray to receive Christ. Now, prayer can help express what the heart is saying. But through my many years as a believer, I've seen many times, I've even often done it, I had occasion to do it, which I didn't. You want to kind of coerce someone because you so much want them to come to know the Lord. You've got to pray the sinner's prayer. And they're really not ready. In their heart, they're really not ready to trust in the Savior. But we kind of think, well, if we get them to just say this prayer, they'll be saved. The scripture says it's in the heart, are we trusting in the Savior? The prayer can help us express what is in the heart. So there's a difference there. We need to be careful with a pray to receive Christ. Commit your life to Christ. If you look in the dictionary in our English language, commit can be a little problematic here because there's three different meanings at least to it. You commit a crime. You commit yourself to do a work. You're going to try harder. Or the third reason could mean entrust. Now this could be a good meaning, but it can be confusing. Entrust your life to the Savior, that sounds good to me. Commit, what do you mean by commit? So how about accept Christ? Again, some people will say, well, what does that mean? Does that mean take the communion? What do you mean by accepting Christ? What are you accepting about Christ? I think the scriptures are saying we want to bring our lost friends to the point that they're trusting in the Savior. They see the need for the Savior. We've offended an infinite holy God. We've got a monster problem. This is the Savior. I'm going to put my trust in Him. How about make Jesus your Lord? Now, depending on what you mean by this, for one thing, if we're talking about a lost sinner, that's the whole problem. He's in rebellion against God. He can't make Jesus Lord. He needs to be born again. And Jesus is Lord whether we make him Lord or not. But this could be more like a sanctification verse, trust and obey, and not necessarily what we're calling the lost person to do. How about give your life to God? And again, we've got to be careful with this one. Aren't we getting this backwards? Jesus gave his life for us. That's how we're saved, by trusting and receiving his gift on our behalf, versus I'm saved because I do a lot of works and I'm giving my life to God. That's backwards. So I just wanted to go through this briefly and state again, we need to be careful because we can unintentionally, mistakenly garble the simple gospel message. That has been my concern. I want to take a look at just one example of rightly handling the word. Anybody familiar with a picture like this, Revelation 3:20? Very familiar passage. Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, opens the door, I'll come into him, eat with him, and he with me." So this, when we're good Bible students, we always ask the question, to whom was this chapter written? What's the audience? Was it for believers who may be stumbling along in their growth, or was it to lost people? So you look a little bit earlier in Revelation 3:20, who's the audience here? The church in Laodicea. And what does it say about these believers in Laodicea? They thought they were rich, spiritually speaking. But the text says they were lukewarm, wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. So talk about lumpy mattress Christians in that sanctification period. So the verse, you always want to look at the context of a verse. So right before 20 is 19. Those whom I love, okay, the Savior loves us even then when we're in, continue to be in sinful state as believers, as his followers. I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. And that's when verse 20 starts. So I just want to focus on one word in verse 20 to kind of maybe highlight that. It says, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. Now it's cool to go into the Greek, and there's two or three words in the Greek that talk about eating meals. And one of them is like a steal. That's kind of like a quick snack, McDonald's Happy Meal. And the other word, depneo, is a three-hour sit-down feast. Now guess which Greek word shows up in Revelation 3:20? Dine. So the point of this verse, although it's been used in a salvation context, is Jesus the Savior is calling believers, followers, for a deeper walk. And the only English translation I could find that actually had the word dine in there, I think they get it right. It's the New King James Version. You see the word dine there. So that's just an example how rightly handling the word of truth, we prayerfully, before the Lord, humbly say, have I misunderstood this passage in the past? And how can I better apply it to my life? These things, I just throw it out there. This was something, the hip call, like I said, my friend Ken and I came up with this in Dallas years ago. Something to think about. Now, when you're thinking about this, you say, oh, no, I'm not going to get this right. I'm going to make mistakes and so forth. I want you to remember that our relationship with the Lord is based on what? Grace. So we need not be fearful when talking about salvation. We want to strive by his strength to find the best way to express ourselves, but we need not be fearful that we're, oh no, I'm using the wrong terms. Friday, Dan the Bugman, you might see his trucks driving around Ocala. He and I flew in our planes from Ocala over to Dunellen Airport and back. And as we got back to Ocala, he said, you know, I'm really terrified to speak on the radios. A lot of pilots are very nervous. They're thinking they're going to misspeak. They're going to miscommunicate. They're going to embarrass themselves. And that's something that you might feel as well. Well, it reminded me when I was a flight instructor in the Air Force 100 years ago, I used to tell my students, make your mistakes aggressively. kind of reminds me remotely of Martin Luther said, you understand in context, he said, sin boldly. So we need not fear this. I don't want to put a big guilt trip on you, but just an encouragement to be careful about how we communicate the precious word of God. When we shoot from the hip, we can often unintentionally or mistakenly garble or confuse the simple gospel message. I just want to give you one illustration of that in closing. As a professional pilot, over 40 years, part of our job was to study tragic and gruesome accidents. And I tell you, I've seen so many that I can't go on a commercial airliner as a passenger without sturdy shoes and long pants, because I want to be able to run away from the burning wreck. God forbid that there should ever be one. But this is a classic example that shows about garbled message. Pilots will be studying this accident forever. It was a communication breakdown. Back in 1990, from Bogota, Colombia, about 170 passengers came on Avianca Flight 52 to fly up the East Coast to land at Kennedy Airport, New York. So the captain had very limited English skills, speaking skills, and the co-pilot was doing a talk to the ground controllers along the way. So it's kind of a tragic story. In the international world of flying, the common language is English. Fortunate for us, since that's our mother tongue, but there's two little expressions that pilots really should be ready to use. If you say, we are minimum fuel, the controller is going to listen up and it's going to give priority to get you on the ground. If you say, we are emergency fuel, or we're declaring an emergency, it's like we're on fumes. We need to get on the ground right now. So what happened in this case was the weather in New York was terrible, and there was only one runway was open, runway 22. And as they're coming up the East Coast, they get putting in holding patterns, an hour and a half. Well, the captain, I've read the transcript, said to the co-pilot, did you declare an emergency? In Spanish, he asked him. And he says, yeah, I did. Well, he never did. He never told, every time you change controllers, if you have an emergency, you need to repeat that again. So the ground controllers had no idea how low this plane was on fuel. So you can see the little track there. They had made one approach down, got right close to the ground, and they had to go around because there wasn't a good approach. And then when they came around up in Long Island, the north side, all of a sudden all four engines flamed out, and they were a glider, and they came in. And you can see the proof there was no plane, no fuel on the plane because there was no fire. So about half the passengers died. Now, that's a pretty stark example. Don't want to scare you with that, but just kind of think about the importance of salvation message to get it clear that it's about we're trusting in the Savior. It's not about working for the Savior to get our salvation and forgiveness of sins. It's trusting, resting in Him. So I want you to prayerfully consider how we can improve our choice of wording and phrases when it comes to sharing our faith with lost people. Don't shoot from the hip. Now, if I ruffled your feathers a little bit today with those hip call things, I just pray you have a good, humble attitude. This scripture says, if you rebuke a wise man, he will love you all the more. And, of course, the Bereans are a great example for all of us. The text says they had more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness, examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. So we're prayerfully looking for the day for the well done of seeing the Savior face to face. And we needn't be anxious about making mistakes, but trusting in His grace, as that's what our relationship is based upon. That well done, good and faithful servant. So I just want to offer a couple of takeaways, and then we'll conclude our message, that we can be diligently seeking God's approval today in all we do, looking for that well done when we meet the Lord. And commit yourself to prayerfully consider the words we use when we speak of our great salvation, that we want to be rightly handling the word of truth. And then I'd encourage you finally to have a humble dialogue with fellow believers and your family, how we can avoid making some of these hip-call, vague, confusing statements that are sometimes popular in our church. So join me with as I pray. Precious Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace, for your love, for your forbearance. Lord, we want to serve you. We want to work diligently with all our heart to please you, that we may see you face to face and hear that, well done, good and faithful servant. Lord, we just ask your forgiveness when we've been tempted or actually practicing shooting from the hip when it comes to your word. We just pray by your Spirit's power and wisdom that we could be rightly handling your word in all we say and do. Now we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.